This morning, first thing we are going to talk about is what tools are available. What is the box of tools that you have in order to start building in another person's life, in order to start investing your life in their life? And basically, we want to talk about five tools, or six tools this morning. And then after that, we're going to talk about who we can invest in. How do we find a person to invest our lives in? And then we're going to have coffee break and the prayer groups, and then we come back together, and we're going to talk about how do you work up a plan, and then we're going to work up a plan for one of our two friends, either Peter Pewwarmer or Monty Modman, together as a group. We're going to work out a plan and how we would help and invest our lives in one of these men. So first thing we want to discuss this morning is tools. Now, quite obviously, the main tool we have, the ultimate source, the ultimate tool we have to work with other people is the Word of God, the Bible. And we've talked about this. And, of course, a person must have skill in the Bible. And we've looked at Hebrews 5 several times. For the babe is unskillful in the word of righteousness. And this person who cannot teach, the reason he can't teach is because he needs to know these things and he doesn't have that skill. And I'm sure that those of you, or most of you, have heard Dawson Trotman's testimony and how that he picked up this man, really what many people call the first navigator, even though the name navigator hadn't been arrived at yet, Les Spencer, who was in the Navy. And he went into the Navy really to save up money to go to seminary, but was floundering around in his Christian life. And Dawson picked him up, and they went out to talk about it. And this policeman wanted to talk to him. He thought they were, that Dawson would be selling the sailor some bootleg whiskey. That tells you when it was, doesn't it? And Dawson responded, "We don't have a bottle, sir. All we have here is a Bible." And as this policeman asked questions, that Dawson kept turning to another verse and showing him a verse in the Bible. And then the next question, and on and on and on. And how, as they drove on down, Les Spencer looked at Dawson and he said, "I'd give my right arm to do what you just did." And of course, Dawson jumped on every opportunity. He said, "No, you wouldn't." Les Spencer said, "I said I would." Dawson said, "Well, it won't cost you your right arm, but it will cost you." And he taught the man how to get skill in the Word. And that is why I've emphasized getting into the Bible. We must have skill in the Word. Now, once again, will information from the Bible do it in itself? No. It's got to be the living Word. The confrontation with the person of Jesus Christ for your growth and as somebody else's to grow. And so it's not just information. It takes more. The Bible is the ultimate source. The second source, the second tool you have, are books and pamphlets. And I would challenge every one of you here today, if you want to work at investing your lives in others, is to be a reader. Read, read, read. Now, I do not mean by that is to cut down your time in the Word. Up your time in the Word. Spend more time in the Word. And then in and above that, read. That time's going to have to come from someplace. Television would probably be a good place to cull the time away from. Most of us watch far too much television. It's too easy. It's a thinkless passing of time. And I enjoy it as much as anybody else. I fall into the trap as much as anybody else. I'm not accusing. But learn to be a reader. Set objectives for yourself to read. If your objectives have been low recently, I would say set an objective of reading at least 12 books a year, one book a month. If you have been doing that, up it. Set yourself an objective of reading at least one book a week. That's my objective. My objective every year is to read at least 50 books. And I don't always keep track, but I, I keep sort of a straw count, and I've hit pretty much right around there. Read, read, read. Why? Because here's a wealth of information. And many times, it's information that is expressed in a way that communicates easier with people than the Bible itself does. You see, the Bible is not always that easy to be understood. Now, it's not because we want to get people literature-centered, but there are some excellent little things that you can help people with and challenge on their, it'll challenge their lives. Booklets. Sometimes you don't want them to read a whole book. You want them to just read this one little chapter. It's a resource. It's a tool. Now, tools can be misused, so you have to keep that in mind. And there are some people who have become literature-centered. And they think that the whole winning of this world to Jesus Christ is going to be done by the printed page. That's not true. God's primary tool to win this world is people. You know, Paul didn't have a very good press to work with. I've got three warnings on here. The first warning is that you don't look to books, or you don't look to pamphlets. As good as many may be, you don't look to them. You don't say, oh, the key for this person's life is to get the right book in their hand. And you've seen some of those people. You know, every week they send you the latest book they've just read because they figure that's what you need. Well, I appreciate it when people do it, but don't look to books. Second warning is books usually represent overbalance. I have been working on materials here at the NAV headquarters this week and over the past little bit over a year. Been working with four other men on some materials, and we were working on the new Bible study series called Design for Discipleship. And by the way, if I can put in a little commercial, they come off the press next month. August 15th, the new Navigator Bible study called Design for Discipleship will be available to you. It's a six-booklet series, and it is exactly what it says. It's designed for discipleship. And we've been really excited about it. The response from the people out in the field has been very good. Matter of fact, yesterday I got a call from a guy down in Texas. He said, we have got the old ones, the pilot models. We had pilot models sent out to certain testing areas so that they could use it in their ministries to get some feedback so we could rewrite it. And he said, we've got the old pilot models of Book 2. And he said, I've taken all the people through this in Book 2. And he said, we're finished with it now and nobody is willing to go back to the old study. When can we get the new stuff? And so we're really excited about it. But as we were talking about this study, what would we want in it? We had a big piece of paper, you know, about 8 feet by 10 feet. And we put it up on the wall. And we started writing on that piece of paper the outline of the series. What do we want here? What do we want there? And we kept working on it and scratching things off and putting on new things. And you spend days just working on that outline. And as we were discussing it, we kept working on it and working on it and working on it. And finally, we had been discussing it and our minds were sort of bogged down. And one of the fellows, Dan Green, looked up and he said, well, it seems to me that what we really want is a Bible study that presents all of the right things with the right amount of emphasis upon each thing in all of the right order, in all of the correct balance. And he said, frankly, gentlemen, somebody beat us to it. And I relaxed. I thought, you know, that's true. God has written the Bible, and that's what the Bible is. And that when we come up with this Bible study series, it has to be out of balance. It is impossible for us not to write something that's out of balance. And so I relaxed. Okay, this thing's out of balance. It presents certain things. It presents what we felt were the most important things and what we felt was the best order. You know, and we know that there's things here in Book 3 that we would have liked somebody to see a little bit of here back here when they're in Book 1, but you can't just take all of Book 3 and plug it into Book 1 and back and forth. And so books almost always represent an overbalance. And if somebody's writing about evangelism, if you write a book about evangelism, you tell people how important evangelism is. And so people, oh, evangelism. If you're writing a book on prayer, you tell people how important prayer is. It's the same with reading autobiographies or biographies of men of God. If you read a biography of some great man of God, this man was given a particular gift, and that's why he was a great man of God, an unusual gift. And the tendency after you've read that book is to feel that you should emanate him. And if you read Praying Hyde's book, or a book about praying high, you get, you say, oh, I'm not praying any place near enough. Because you start measuring yourself by that. But that's an overbalance. He was called to a life of an unusual amount and an unusual ministry in prayer. Now, some of you may be called to that life, and if that happens, you're going to find that you don't do a whole lot of evangelism. I venture to say that Praying High did not really do a whole lot of evangelism. And George Mueller, a great man of faith, and he had a gift of faith. And he could claim things from God and see God answer them. Well, don't expect all of that to happen to you. It's an overbalance. And it's not that these are not great men, and it's not that these books are not important to read, but they generally represent an overbalance. And the third warning, as I would put out, is that some authors are like eating fish. I'm a fisherman. I love to fish. Whenever I bring my fish home, my wife always says, will you please fillet that? You know what that means? That means cutting all the meat away from the bone. You see, most authors are sort of like fish. There's a lot of good meat there, but there's a little bone in there too. And you got to cut the meat away from the bone. And, some authors have some excellent, excellent, excellent ideas. Boy, they really, and then in the next chapter, he's off in left field. You know, he's like the farmer, outstanding in his field. I just wanted to see if everybody is awake so far this morning. Okay, next material. Tools. Study and memorization material. And I've already given the plug for the Navigator stuff. Now remember that study and memorization material must be designed for the person to be personally confronted with the living written Word of God. And if you write to Herbert W. Armstrong and ask for his Bible study, you're not going to get it. You're going to get for a confrontation with ideas about from Herbert W. Armstrong and a whole heretical thing. If some people always ask me later, why do you say that he's a heretic? Because I've gone to the library and I looked up what their doctrinal statement was. And I never heard it on television. I've never heard it on the radio. I don't listen to them all that often. But you go to a good library where they've got the doctrinal statement written out, and you'll see why I call him a heretic. Is because he does not give the proper credit to the person of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Word of God, God in the flesh, dual nature, died for my sins, paid the price, raised from the dead bodily, and is coming again bodily. They don't give that credit to. But, you see, that's the kind of thing. You've got to avoid those kind of materials. You've got to make sure that it's for confrontation with the Word of God. There's two kinds of materials. There's specialized materials and program materials. By specialized material, that is material that is meant to help you in one particular area. It is not meant to help general growth. For instance, the Navigators have a little Bible study in one little leaflet on giving, you see. And whenever you're, I'll give you a hint to all the pastors, whenever you, finances get a little low, you pass that one on out. No. Really, you can't do that. You have to always have the person's best interest at heart, quite obviously. But that's a specialized material. Program materials is to present a whole program. And in the notes I have written out some examples of Navigator materials. And there are other good materials. Fourth tool that you have available to you are other people. Generally, when we think of investing my life in another person, we think, oh, I have to do it. But there's a whole bunch of other people that are available to you. People are available. Speakers. There may be somebody coming through town speaking at something, and you may want them to pick up something from this speaker. You know, if Ian Thomas comes through town, pretty sure you're going to hear something about the deeper life. Okay. And he's got some good stuff. He, some really good stuff. And so you can take them and they can hear something. Pastors. And sometimes on Sunday night, you may want to take somebody from your church to go to another church because that pastor has a special emphasis and you just happen to know he's going to be speaking on it that particular night. You know, tell your pastor, listen, we're going to go hear him this one Sunday. We'll be back. We haven't abandoned you. Tapes. Now, we have really, you know, Christians historically have always drugged their heels. We're always the last ones to catch on. I don't know why that is. It's probably because we're conservative in nature. But tapes are in. Tapes communicate. It's a big thing. Use it. And there's a whole slug of tapes. And I know that many of you bought the tapes here. And some of you want to get George Sanchez's tapes on Scripture Home Seminar. And there's other whole tape series. There's a library in Tulsa, Oklahoma called, who knows? The Foundation, what do they call it? The War Foundation. It's at the BSU in Norman. Okay, and they will send you any tape. You just ask them for it. They'll send it to you, loan it to you for 2 weeks, and you send it back to them, and it's no cost. Matter of fact, they don't even charge you the postage to send it to you. You just pay the postage for it to send it back. Can't get a better deal than that. And that man right there will tell you how to get a hold of it. If you want to get a hold of that, he'll give you some information. Right? You don't mind that, do you? But, yeah, well, if you have the address, people can send and get that tape catalog. Or if it's just the BSU in Norman, Oklahoma. Is that it? That'll do it. Baptist Student Union, Norman, Oklahoma. Zip code is found in local zip code diary. 730-6-9. Anybody else have any information? You see how well prepared I am? The War Foundation. It's not the War Foundation? Just call it the BSU, Baptist Student Union. Baptist Student Union, Norman, Oklahoma. 73069. There are other places that have similar things. There's a place down in Texas that has a similar service. But tapes are very useful. What is it? Christ for the Nations, Dallas, Texas. Other tapes. I don't know about any of these tapes. Now, of course, you see, these tapes are just like these books, right? You're gonna find a lot of good stuff. You're gonna find some stuff you're not gonna agree with. See, this week you've sat and listened to me all week. You say, well, you know, I've agreed with this, 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 and this, but Russ, well, he's off balance on this. I don't expect you to agree with everything I say. What I expect you to agree with are basically 3 points. Say, the worth of the individual, that growth comes from faith and the living written Word of God, and that in order to help somebody else, to minister to somebody else, I'm going to have to serve them. That I really expect you to agree with me. I'm very dogmatic about those points. And that to me is the foundation of ministry. Foundation of investing your life. Okay? People with an emphasis. And of course, there again, you have to be careful. Another tool you have, a tool that is seldom used, thinking. Boy, oh boy. Now you laugh. Well, let me ask you a question. When is the last time that you put down on your calendar, here's my hour for thinking, and you went off and got in the right situation, in the right place, to think for an hour? Just 1 hour. You're going to have to take the time. You're going to have to put it down on your appointment pad. And if somebody says, could I see you at 2 o'clock on Tuesday? And you look down and you say, I'm sorry, I already have an appointment. You see, because that time to set aside to think is just as much an appointment as anything else. Just because you're not sitting down with somebody else does not mean it's not an appointment. You've got to take that time. And it takes time. Find the right atmosphere for you to think. What is it that makes your mind freewheel, gives you the ability? Few people think well in their own home. And the reason why is because in your own home, there's too many stimulators to make you think about other things. Oh, that door. You know, I'm going to fix that door one of these days. Yeah, well, I'm not supposed to be thinking about that door. Now, I'm not going to think about that door, but that window. I didn't realize it had gotten cracked. When did that window... Dad, when did the window... Oh, I'm not supposed to think about... See, generally, it's a poor idea to try to sit at home to think. Get the right atmosphere. Whether it's a long walk, a quiet place. Personally, for me, I like noisy restaurants with a cup of coffee. You know, that's weird. I realize that's weird. But I've done some of my best thinking. And I'll drive 5 miles to get to the right kind of restaurant, and I'll just sit down and bring me a cup of coffee and keep it coming. And I just sit there and I'll pull out a pad of paper and a pencil, and I just start doodling and then I start focusing my thinking about things, and I come up with a lot of things. Now, have a sanctified imagination. That is, ask God. God, give me new ideas, wild ideas, thinking ideas. I'm sure that many of you have attended Bill Gothard's seminar. And one of the things I appreciated about Bill was the fact that he was a thinker. And I recall that he shared that way back when he was in high school. It's amazing to me that a high school student would think this clearly. That when he was in high school, he wanted a friend of his, I forgot the name, let's call him Jack, to witness. And Jack wasn't witnessing. So Bill and Jack had a mutual friend, call him Tom. And Bill went to Tom and he said, Tom, if somebody thought they were really on the... that they knew what was going to happen to them after they died, would you be interested in finding out what they thought? And Tom said, sure. And he said, well, you know, Jack thinks that. He forced the guy into witnessing. I thought, man, that's beautiful. You know, he just thought. He forced the situation upon Jack to help the guy get started witnessing. That's thinking. Don't be afraid to think radically. You ought to think radically. And don't act radically. Think radically. When's the last time that you have thought, why don't I quit my job? Have you ever thought about that? You know, a bunch of people are thinking about it right now. You ought to think about it, not because you're thinking of quitting, but because so that if somebody says, well, why don't you? You can say, well, I've thought about that, and here's the reasons why I don't. So that you know what you're doing and why you're doing what you're doing. Challenge yourself. One of the things I appreciate about Lauren Sanney, you know, he'll stand up, he'll give the big testimony about how God provided Glen Erie and all the great things that are happening in Glen Erie. And then he says, I've been spending the last day thinking about selling Glen Erie. Selling Glen Erie? You know, to a navigator, that's like a Jew trying to sell Jerusalem. See, but he thinks about it, and he thinks all the reasons why he ought to do it, and then he thinks of the reason he doesn't. So if somebody says, well, you know, Lauren, you've been wrong in keeping Glen Erie, he would say, well, I've thought about that, and God has directed that we keep Glen Erie for at least right now. And Lauren really thinks, I appreciate that about him. He doesn't take it for granted. So think radically. It's good for you. And, of course, the last tool you have, it's your secret tool. It's
called prayer.
Now, we already talked about specific prayer. Pray specifically. God delights to answer specific prayer. I was up at the University of Colorado. We had just gotten married, Donna and I. And Donna was working and I was attending school. And as it turned out, Donna lost her job. It was a mutual agreement between her and her boss. I never did like him. You know, we're supposed to love people. It doesn't say we're supposed to like them. And he ran his business abominably. Matter of fact, the following year after she left, he had six other girls in and out of his office. So that, you know, I say that because I want to make sure that nobody thinks my wife did a poor job. So she was without a job, and so we kept praying about it and looking to God for a job and praying and looking and praying and looking. My wife is a nurse, and she is very thorough. So she sat down and she called every hospital in town. There's three of them, two of them. And then she sat down and she went through the yellow pages and called every medical doctor in the city, asking him if he needed a nurse, if he needed part-time of a nurse, if he knew anybody who needed a private nurse, if he knew any position at all, every doctor in town. Nothing turned up, and we kept on praying. And then we started looking around and looking in secretarial positions because she can do that. And we started driving to other towns not too far away. And we were coming back I think it was a Saturday afternoon, if I remember correctly. We had driven over to this other town about 15 miles away, and we were driving back. And I said, Donna, I said, I think I know why God has not answered our prayers. She said, why? I said, we have been praying specifically. And I said, pull out a piece of paper. And so as I drove, she pulled out a piece of paper. I said, okay. I said, God directed us to Boulder, Colorado, didn't he? And she said, yes. I said, well, then it seems logical to me that God would supply a job in Boulder, Colorado. So write that down, okay, in Boulder. I said, you're a nurse, aren't you? She said, yes. So you enjoy nursing, don't you? Yes. I said, God directed you in that? Yes. Well, then you ought to be a job in nursing. Okay, write that down, nursing. I said, how much money do we need to survive every month? I mean, just be able to continue our obligations and pay the rent and buy the food. What do we need? Well, $300 a month. It was a couple of days ago. Write down, $300 a month. You know? Okay. And then I said, how much money we have left in our checking account? And it was almost nothing. I said, well, we need a job real quick. I said, so write down by Tuesday. Tuesday. And I said, okay, let's pray about that. So we started praying over that list. And I thought, boy, now God's really going to answer. Sunday, there's always more want ads in the paper. So we got the paper and I opened it up and nothing. Monday, of course, always has just a little bit less than Sunday had in it, nothing new, and there was there. Tuesday, the same thing. We kept praying about this list. I remember leaving for school Tuesday morning, you know, wondering what was wrong, everything else. Came back at lunchtime, had lunch, went back to school. I came back after my class, probably about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and she said, sweetheart, I got a call. I said, well, what happened? She said, I got a call from the hospital. So they called me. They had my name down. They called me. I said, what do they want? They want me to come to work. I said, praise God. I said, how much is it going to be? She said, $312 a month. And I said, when do you start? She said, tonight at 11 o'clock. And I said, Tuesday. I didn't say what time Tuesday. See what happens when you pray specifically? God just reaps glory to himself. That's not the end of the story. A couple years later, we were working with a couple there in Boulder. They had almost an identical situation happen to them. And they had gone for a couple, 3 weeks. Finally, I called them over and I said, let me ask you, are you praying specifically? And what do you mean? And so I shared this story with them. And they made out their own list. And you know what happened. God answered everything that they prayed for, right down to the letter. Matter of fact, that wife God provided a job for her that looked like it was going to last forever. And after 1 week, the guy said the job's ended. And she worked Monday through Friday. They prayed that the job would start on a certain Monday. And she worked Monday through Friday on that job. And she came back and she said, well, I thought God was going to supply a continuing job from Monday on. And that next day, another job called her and asked her to come in working on Monday. And so God had to invent a job that would last 1 week because he knew this long job was still a week off. So you pray specifically. I've got down here in the notes, it's a picture of dynamiting a mountain. And I got this from the book on prayer by O. Hallisby. And in that book, he points out how that prayer is like dynamiting a mountain. That is, that prayer is the picture of a person who goes up and takes the chisel up into the side of the mountain and starts chiseling that little hole. And he chisels and chisels and chisels with a lot of hard work. And then he places the dynamite in there and puts it over. And then he says, any old fool can push the plunger down and see the big blast. You see, it's the prayer that really gets in there and it chisels away at a heart of stone. Or it chisels away in a person's life. It chisels away. And then somebody else will get the credit because they were standing up in front of a group and they sort of pressed the plunger and, you know, and everybody say, hey, did you see how great that evangelist or that, you know, whatever. And it's that person who prayed. Well, in heaven, things are going to get straightened around, aren't they? Those are tools. Now, I very quickly want to cover the kind of man to invest in. Page 25 in the notes. What kind of man should you invest in? What kind of woman? What do you look for? And there's only two qualities to this person. So you're going to leave here and you're going to spend... That's the wrong overlay. Well, you're going to spend weeks or months looking for somebody that you can invest in. And what kind of person is it? And the first quality that I have down here, the first quality you have for this person that you want to invest in is that he is a person who is desperate. Now, let me make sure that you understand what I mean by this word. When I say desperate, and I don't know another word that would be better, it means to be without a way or without resources. That's what I mean when I say desperate. It is somebody, not, I don't necessarily mean by that, is somebody who is frantically in an emotional problem situation. Fact is that many times if you run into people that are like this, you may be tempted to try to do everything because they are so receptive when they're in this situation, but it may be beyond your scope. They may need professional help. And at which time I would suggest you take them to your pastor first. You know, the help that your pastor can give them from the Word of God far surpasses what a lot of people call professional counselors. But it means to be that. It means to be desperate. And a desperate person is teachable. A desperate person is without any resource and he's looking for a source or a resource. He's looking for a way. I think that it's the idea of being hungry and thirsty, as Jesus put it in Matthew 5, verse 6, isn't it? Yes. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, or after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Why does a person hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because he doesn't have it. See, he is desperate in the correct sense of the word. He is hungering. He is thirsting. If you rather those words, scratch off the word desperate, put down hungering, thirsting. That communicates better with you. You know, it's get the idea here. Right? The words aren't very important. He is a person who wants to go out. Psalm 63:1. The psalmist expressing a sincere, desperate heart said, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee. In a dry and thirsty land where no water is. See, this psalmist, he realized that he was without any resource here.
that he does live in a dry and thirsty land. God, you fill me.
This is what I mean.
Luke 10:30. The Good Samaritan. The story of the Good Samaritan. The man was left half dead. He was desperate. John 6:66-68. This is a beautiful passage. Oh, this is fantastic. And Jesus is walking around and he gives a big message. And he tells the people that what they've got to do is eat his flesh and drink his blood. And they go, what? And you've got to realize he was talking to a bunch of Jews to whom cannibalism was a very deep sin. And here he is advocating it. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. And they go, what do you mean? And so he gives him this big message. And when he finished it, it was very hard. In verse 66 it says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They went back. And Jesus, he had an open door policy, which is one of the important things in working with people. You have to have the open door policy. That is, don't try to hold them in. Always make sure that they, you know, if they want to leave, there's the open door. And Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? Do you want to leave? The door is wide open. Peter expressing true desperation. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. And what Peter was saying, I have no alternative. I have no options. There is no plan B. If I don't go with you, what could I possibly do? That's true desperation. So being desperate is, you know, we think sometimes of it as, desperate, ooh, he's in a bad straits. It's good straits to be desperate. That's a good situation. Sometimes you have to help people see they're desperate. You see, everybody is desperate. We all are without resources, aren't we? But sometimes people don't see it. And some things you can do. One is the direct approach. I think this was Peter's approach in Acts 8 when they went in there. And the, of course, you know the story. Stephen went over to the city and he was preaching the gospel and a big revival broke out. And Peter comes over to see what's happening. And when he comes, the Holy Ghost is given. And there's this man, Simon, who saw Peter lay hands on people and they received the Holy Spirit. And he said, boy, he said, I'll tell you what, if you give me the power to do that, I'll give you $1,000. And Peter used the direct approach to show this man that he was desperate. And starting in verse 20, he says, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. See, that's sort of direct. You know, just right in on him. Another thing you can do is to show him the problem. Help him see what he is up against. This is what Jesus did in John 6, starting in verse 5. When Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? You know, here's this huge multitude, the hills filled with people. And Jesus very casually turns to Philip and he says, tell me, Philip, what are we going to do? Where are we going to get the money to buy bread so that everybody can eat? Buy bread that everybody... See, it never occurred to Philip. In verse 6, and this he said to prove him, to prove Philip. For he himself knew what he would do. You see, Jesus wasn't asking a question for information's sake. He was asking a question to show Philip how desperate the situation was. You're without a resource. You don't have any money. You don't have any bread. You don't have any resources. You know, and Philip, boy, you're right. We're desperate. And he brought his desperation to Jesus, and of course Jesus fed them. Because he is the source. He is the resource. Another thing about helping a man see his desperation is to give him time. Matthew 19. You know the story. The rich young ruler came to Jesus, said, good master, what should I do that I may have eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? Notice one thing about Jesus in his ministry. Rarely does Jesus answer a question. Rarely does Jesus answer a question, but he always answers the person. Jesus answered the person, rarely answered the question. And so Jesus answers this person, why do you call me good? And boy, the point that Jesus was getting at immediately was that this man had a total misconcept of what good is. And he wanted to point out that good means to be God-like. And so Jesus said, why call there's none good but one, that is God. And what he's saying now, do you want to call me good again and acknowledge that I am God? That's the challenge that he laid before the man. He said, but if thou wilt enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. He said, which commandments? Jesus said, well, thou shalt not do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. You see what his concept of goodness was? I mean, if your youth up has been anything like anybody I know, you know, to say that you did that from your youth up, honor your mother and father, love your neighbor as yourself, I mean, this guy had a very shallow concept of good, didn't he? And so Jesus turned to him and says, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know the interesting thing about this story? Is if that had been me, I would have given the man the challenge, and he would have gotten sorrowful and started walking away. I would say, wait a minute, I think I overstated myself a little bit. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. Amazing thing is Jesus stopped and allowed the man to walk away. And the man walked away sorrowful. Now, I've got a lot of hope for this guy. It hit him emotionally anyhow. It has not hit his volitional box. That is, he has not decided to choose to do this thing. But it hit him emotionally. And the thing that's so thrilling, give him time. I don't know what happened with this rich young ruler. The Bible doesn't tell me. But I have a little bit of a hope that I might find him in heaven. That later on, he may have realized how desperate he really is and decided the thing to do is to sell. And we know that there were many rich people that did do that in the book of Acts. He may have been one of them. I don't know. But I hold out a little bit of hope for him. When I get to heaven, we're going to find out what happened to this guy. But anyhow, Jesus gave him time. Did not press the issue. Did not try to ease the pressure. He just gave him time. Here are some questions you can ask. Ask people, what are you accomplishing? I remember sitting down with a businessman, Fayetteville, North Carolina. This man is about 17 or 18 years older than I am. And I don't know if you realize, that's a little bit of a fearful situation for any of us. And I sat down with him to have lunch with him, and I said, George, tell me, what jobs do you have? Tell me about, I know you've got several things, but I don't understand all of them. Tell me all of the things you got. And I took out a piece of paper, and he told me, well, I'm secretary for the Gideons, I'm the treasurer at the church, and I do this, and I run the Sunday afternoon jail service, and he just gave me all of these jobs, and I wrote them all down on a piece of paper. And when he finished, I turned to him and I said, George, now tell me, what are you accomplishing? And he got it. You know, he knew exactly what I meant by that. And he looked at me and he said, not very much, Russ. I said, well, George, could I be any help to you in helping you accomplish some things? He said, well, I'd love that. So we set up an appointment. We started meeting together, started working together. First thing I counseled him to do is to quit as many of the jobs as possible, as quickly as possible. Give himself some time. Quit running around in circles. See, it isn't activity that God wants, it's productivity. You see, and we get a little activity started, and then suddenly it isn't the objective, but it's the activity itself that becomes important. And so you can ask that question. What are you accomplishing? Are you satisfied with your doing? Another question. Are you sacrificing the best for the good? A lot of people are doing a lot of good things. You can just ask, well, are you sacrificing the best for the good?
Another thing, what do you wish to accomplish with your life? You know, I sort of started off with that this week, didn't I? You're going to die. When you die, what would you like to see have been done? You ever thought about that? I've got some things that I would like to see accomplished between now and the day I die. And I'm working on it. Now, if I die today, I'm going to go straight up with the Lord. And, you know, that's fine. That's God's prerogative. And the things that I'd set for myself won't be accomplished, but I'll have been working toward it. Will this matter in 10 years, what you're doing? Now, that's a question to help people see they're desperate. Will it matter for eternity? There's just some things. The other qualification for a person for you to work with, one is they're desperate, and the second is they respond to light. 1 John 1, 5 through 10. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we walk, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And I could go on. But what I want to point out is that God is light. Now Ephesians 5 tells us what light is. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. The major quality of light is that it shows things for what they really are. And I think what John is getting at here is that God reveals things to be in their true nature. He's light. Because the thing that he talks about is the person in darkness. He is a person who is lying. He is a person who is deceived. He is a person who is confused. You just read that. That's verses 6, 8, and 10. Verses 6, 8, and 10 is a person walking in darkness. Interesting thing about verses 6, 8, and 10, the person walking in darkness, what is the first expression? If we say, if we say, if we say. The guy who's walking in darkness is the guy who's doing all the talking. Not all of it, literally, but you know, he is more prone to be talking, I think. Walking in light, if we do. And the point being is that light is necessary for fellowship with God, if we walk in the light. And many years ago, I used to think, if we walk sinlessly is what that meant. And I thought, oh, I've got to keep walking in the light. If we walk sinlessly. It didn't say if we walk sinlessly. If we walk in the light. As He is in the light, what happens? I have fellowship with Him, I have fellowship with you. If you're walking in light. And what else happens? The blood of Jesus Christ, His sin, is cleansing me. His Son is cleansing me from all sin. See, so evidently I'm in the light and I'm sinning while I'm even in the light. That's sort of a comforting and amazing thought to me. Point being is that as I'm in the light and I sin, the light shows my sin up. And there, you know, God says, well, there's a sin, Russ. I've shed light on it so you can see. And if I deny it, what happens? I turn off the light and break fellowship with God. If I confess it, that is, agree with Him on it, God says, okay, you're forgiven, keep walking. We haven't broken our fellowship. You're still in the light. See, we can live in unbroken fellowship with God. That is a possibility. That does not mean sinless perfection. It means constantly willing to be honest with God and honest with ourselves when God shows us some light. And the reason, that's why you have to, this person that you're walking to has to respond to light. So when you open up the Scriptures and you reason with them, that is, he sees the reason of it, and you open it up and then you allege and God puts his finger on his life and he says, that's what you need to do. What does he do? He responds to it, you keep working with him. But if he says, yeah, I ought to do that, but I'm not going to do it. Just say, here's my card. Whenever you've changed your mind, when God has broken your arm or broken your leg or whatever it is, you come and let me know. By the way, when a person doesn't respond to light, pray that way for them. Pray brutal prayers. Boy, Paul said, we don't know anybody after the flesh. That is, the flesh relationship is nothing. It's the spiritual quality that's important. I was
I was up at a campus, Eastern Carolina University. I went out with some guys to show them how to do some evangelism. So we walked across through the suite, started talking to some fellows, and there was an arrogant guy. Oh, I'm an atheist. You know, he was no more an atheist than anybody else. But, you know, it was a good logic or a good philosophical argument that he wanted to present. And I don't like talking about that. I like to talk on a real life level. And so we chatted for a couple of minutes, and I said, well, do you mind if we pray for you? You mind if I pray for you? And he said, no. And I thought, that's interesting. An atheist should say that. And I said, what do you think I ought to pray? And he said, I've just gotten a letter saying that they have taken away my draft deferment, my student deferment from the draft, because I'm only taking 12 hours instead of a full load of 15 hours. And he said, you might pray that I get my student deferment back. And I said, I'm not going to pray that, friend. I said, we're going to go in the other room, and I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to pray that you don't get it back. Matter of fact, I'm going to pray that God sees that you're drafted into the service. And as soon as you finish basic training, I'm praying that God sends you to Vietnam. And as soon as you get to Vietnam, I'm going to pray that God sends you to the front lines. And as soon as you get to the front lines, I'm going to pray that God sees to it that you get shot. And that when you're lying on the ground in a pool of your own blood, that you'll remember that there was a man who told you that Jesus Christ is real. See, I don't know anybody after the flesh, Paul said. See, what happens if that all happens and he comes to Christ and then dies? He's got eternity to live. What if he lives 60 years or 70 years or 100 years having a gay time on earth and he dies? What has he got? An eternity of hell. Which one's better? I mean, sometimes we feel sorry for people that are dying. No, don't feel sorry for them dying. Feel sorry for what's happening after they die. No matter, I mean, if it's a painful death, it's a painful death. But if he's going to be with the Lord, and if that's the thing that draws him to the Lord, man, it's worth every ounce of pain. Pray brutal prayer. And for believers, you know, pray brutal prayers. Guy, you know, got all involved in tennis. You know, tennis became his God. He had been growing, had been going along, doing things well, and he suddenly said, well, I'm finished with all that. What do you mean? Well, don't have time. Spending all my time playing tennis. I went out and I talked with him, with another fellow. When we finished, I said, well, you mind if I pray for you, do you, Chris? And he went, because he knew me. Say. And I said, that's right. Very simple, Chris. All I'm going to do is pray that your right arm gets broken right here. You won't play any more tennis with a broken right arm. Hey, very simple. If that's the thing that's standing between you, I'll just pray that way. See, he's not responding to what he knows he ought to do. I just pray some nice little prayer for the guy. Help him respond. See, that's one of the reasons why I like to have a nice thin shell on my life. See, one of the principles in the Scriptures is vulnerability. You and I are supposed to be like sheep in the midst of wolves. Not a herd of sheep with a wolf in the midst, but sheep in the midst of wolves. Now that's vulnerable. And the reason why is because I want it to be very easy for God to get my attention. I don't want to have all these barriers so that if God wants to get my attention, the only thing he can do is he's got to kill one of my children or take my wife or take my arm or my leg. I want him to just be able to tap on the glass lightly. Oh, yes, yes. I want to respond quickly because I am a coward, first-class coward. And well, I want to respond as quickly as possible. Because, frankly, I think you and I are important enough to God is that if he has to, he'll put down a little bit extra pressure. Well, you've got some other references. You can look them up. There are other references on light. The person you invest in, he's desperate. That is, he sees his need and he responds to light. When he sees what he's supposed to, he attempts it. Now, we talked yesterday. What happens if he tries to do it and he fails? He's responding to the light. What his problem is discipline, isn't it? That is not a lack of response. It's a lack of discipline. He may need some help. He may need some encouragement. He may need to know more how. That I don't consider a lack of response. That's a lack of discipline. So the guy may not follow through on doing what he said he's going to do, but he really responds to it. Okay? What we're going to do is, when we get back together, we're going to look on how do you make up a plan, and we're going to look at these case histories. Boy, I really ran over this time. My deep apologies. I think I owe these people an accumulation of about an hour up to this point. Coffee break is downstairs? Okay.